This morning I have a very simple title to discuss with you for a little while, and it's one that is found in Mark the 11th chapter. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12 to introduce our remarks this morning. Our sermon title comes from the 22nd verse, but let's begin in reading verse 12 in Mark the 11th chapter. It says, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto them, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shalt not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, What things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." This morning I want to consider this answer that Jesus gave to his disciples on this occasion at the withering of the fig tree that Jesus had previously cursed. They, I guess, were amazed that he had cursed it, and when they came back, they found that truly it was withered, and just as Jesus said, no man would eat fruit of that tree forevermore. And so he answered them and said, have faith in God. Believe what I say. This morning, I want to consider what we've called 6 P's of having faith in God. We want to consider for a little while this morning about having faith, first of all, in the person of God. Secondly, having faith in the power of God. Thirdly, the providence of God. Fourthly, the presence of God. Fifthly, the promises of God. And finally, the precepts of God. You know, there is a philosophy being expounded in our land today that denies the existence of God and insists that man is the measure of all things. We call this philosophy humanism, but it is no more than what we used to call atheism, really. This philosophy has almost completely taken over our public institutions, our schools, educational, judicial systems, our entertainment industry. There is a cultural war going on in this country between those who hold this philosophy and those who hold the Bible to be the inspired revelation of the Creator of the universe. In a time when forces of evil are seeking to take control of our minds, we should, as Paul admonished in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We want to begin by talking this morning about having faith in the person of God. Because the existence of deity is so readily accepted by mankind, in fact, those who study anthropology, who study the cultures of man, the man's civilization throughout the world, have found that humankind has always acknowledged a higher power. It seems wherever you go in any culture, there are those that believe that there is something greater than themselves. And they generally tend to worship that, even if doing so in ignorance without the direction of the Father. That existence is so readily accepted by most of mankind until recent times that the Bible contains no formal argument for God's existence. It simply assures us that He is. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, the Bible doesn't start about by trying to prove why God is. It simply says, in the beginning, God. It starts with the premise that God is. And so we readily admit this morning that to be a disciple of Christ and to be a believer in God, that it starts with faith. It starts with a trust and an understanding that, yes, there is a higher power, and that higher power is God. Of course, this flies in the face of humanism and of those ideas that are being brought and pushed upon our society today. The psalmist David said in the 14th Psalm in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we find that to be saved, one must not only believe that God exists, but we must believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You remember after Jesus and His disciples found the fig tree withered, that's when Jesus said to His disciples, have faith in God. This statement provides us, of course, with the title of our lesson today. I remember when Jehoshaphat led the army of Judah against Ammon and Moab. He urged his people in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 20, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe His prophets, and you shall prosper. There are several reasons this morning why I believe in the person of God. I'd like to share that with you. I believe in the person of God because the Bible affirms such, as we've already pointed out. And there is ample proof that the Bible is right. I believe in the person of God because there is no other reasonable way to account for the universe. From nothing comes nothing. We have something. Therefore, something has always existed. There are but two possibilities, mind or matter. Which two existed? Which of these? Which is more plausible? Is it more plausible to believe that dead, lifeless, inanimate matter brought the world into existence? Or that there was an eternal, intelligent mind behind the creation of the universe? Surely, the latter is more plausible. That eternal, intelligent mind behind it all is God. I believe in the person of God because otherwise I must become a God myself. When one says there is no God, then he must of necessity be himself all-powerful, omnipotent. He must himself be omniscient, all-knowing. He must himself be omnipresent, always present. Otherwise, the power that he does not have may be the power of God. The place where he is not may be the place where God is. And the knowledge that he does not possess may be the knowledge that God possesses. I believe in the person of God because every attempt to disprove the existence of God can be successfully refuted. For example, there are those who doubt the existence of God because they say he is not tangible or perceptible to our senses. We can't smell, we can't see, we can't feel, we can't hear, we can't taste him. However, according to this reasoning, we would have to repudiate everything that is not perceptible to our five senses. What about one's conscience? I can't feel or touch my conscience or yours, but I have one, as do you. What about one's mind and thinking, or even electricity? Now, we can see the effects of electricity, but we can't see those electrons moving through those wires right there. But you know what? I have faith that electricity is real and that it exists. I can see its evidence, and I can look around the creation of the universe and the cosmos, and I can see the evidence of an almighty, intelligent God. I believe in the person of God because it is infinitely safer to believe in God than to believe otherwise. So Supposing the ultimate outcome of all things that there is no God, what has the believer lost? On the other hand, suppose that in the ultimate outcome there is a God, then what? Secondly, this morning, we need to have faith in the power of God. You know, I'm convinced that a lot of people have trouble in this life because they don't have enough trust and faith in the power of God. God is not governed by the laws of nature that He created, that He brought into effect. Our God is powerful. He is the Almighty God. And in fact, that is how He revealed Himself to Abraham in Genesis 17:1. And also to Moses in Exodus 6 and verse 3. He said, I am the Almighty God. Again, we notice what we read from the beginning of all books in Exodus, the 18th chapter in verse 14. You remember when the angel of the Lord came to Sarah and Abraham and told Abraham, who was near 100 years old, and Sarah, who was at the tender age of 90, and told her that she was going to bear a son. And when the angel told her that, she sort of, the Bible says she laughed within herself. She thought, that's crazy. And you know what this angel said? He said, is anything too hard for God? He said the same thing to Mary. In Luke 1 and verse 37, he said, for with God nothing shall be impossible. When he was told of Joseph, about Mary, that she would bear the Son of God of the Holy Spirit. And it was also told to the disciples in Matthew 19 and verse 26 when they were told that with God all things are possible. Think about God's power as evidenced in creation. By His word, by saying the words, it came into effect. And we read in John, the first chapter, that Jesus, the Son of God, always was, and that was in the beginning with God, and by Him, God created the worlds. Jesus was the Word of God made flesh. So it was by His Son, by His word, that He created the cosmos. And all the host of them, by the breath of His mouth, the psalmist said, in Psalm 33, 6 and 9, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. By the word of the Lord, He said, were the heavens made. Think about the power of God in miraculously providing a way for Israel to cross the Red Sea, to escape their complete enslavement under Egyptian bondage, and how that was accomplished, how that Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today in Exodus 14 and 13. And you remember what happened. They walked across that Red Sea as it were on dry land. Walls of water stood up behind them and over them, and they passed through to the other side. Think about the power of God manifested at the destruction of Jericho and how God brought that great city down as the armies of God encamped around it and surrounded it and walked once around it every time for 6 days. And the seventh day, with seven priests in the Ark of the Covenant with trumpets, they circled it seven times. And after the seventh time, the priests blew the trumpets and the people shouted. And the Bible says the walls came tumbling down flat. Think about the power of God that preserved Daniel from the lion's den in Daniel, the sixth chapter. These hungry lions would have devoured Daniel in a moment had it not been for the power of God. Think about the power of God in the healing of Naaman the leper in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. He was told to go dip in the dirty Jordan River 7 times and then that he would come up clean. It wasn't until he obeyed that command that he received cleansing. Indeed, our God is almighty. The Bible says that our God is able, in Hebrews 7, verse 25, to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. It says that our God is able to keep what I have committed unto Him, Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. He said in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 9, that the Bible says that God is able to make all grace abound, that we may have an abundance for every good work. He is able to change on that great and final day our vile bodies, that we may become conformed to His glorious body at His second coming in Philippians 3, 19 through 21. He can change our bodies where they've been scattered, the dust over the four corners of the earth, whether we were buried in the ocean, whether we were burned at the stake or whatever. God is able to rejoin those elements and change them into a spiritual body that can inherit heaven for an eternity. That's a powerful God. He is able, as Ephesians 3:20 says, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. We need to have faith in the power of God. But also we need to have faith in the providence of God. Although the age of miracles has passed, the age of providence has not. Miracles were performed without the use of natural means, over and above God's prescribed natural laws. In a miracle, the physical laws that operate in this world are superseded. A true miracle, by definition, must supersede the natural physical laws that govern every activity in the physical world. An example of this would be when Jesus turned water into wine. This was a miracle because it was beyond any physical law to do so. As this was drawn up out of a spring, he was able to turn this into new wine or musk, and they had this fresh grape juice that came from the ground. This is a miracle, John 2, 1 through 11. On the other hand, providence is a word that we use to describe God's working through and in harmony with the physical laws that operate in this world. An example of this would be the influence that God has in the process of healing in this manner. We often are praying for the sick. And I want to say right now, we continue to do that. We pray for the sick. And in these verses that we read in your hearing just a moment ago, in the text that introduced our remarks, you remember what Jesus said in verse 24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. So he's saying we should pray with faith. And when we ask God, of course, to have his will accomplished just as Jesus did, we realize that it's still obviously in God's hands. But we're not asking God for a miracle. We're asking God through the laws of nature to do the things that he can do to bring about the healing or the recovery of a loved one or a friend. And so we pray for those things. We believe in the providence of God in doing those things. Now, that God works providentially in the lives of men can also be graphically seen in a study of many of the lives of characters that we read about in the Bible. You remember Joseph and Esther and the Ethiopian eunuch, for instance. Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. First, he was left for dead and thrown into a pit. And then they lied to his father and told him that an animal had killed him. But then they decided they'd sell him into slavery. Now, who would have thought that anything great could come out of that scenario? But he was sent into slavery. He ultimately, at the end of a long series of time, grew in power and stature in the land of Egypt and became Pharaoh's right-hand man and was solely responsible for putting away grain that ended up saving not only Egypt, but all the surrounding lands in the 7 years of famine that came later on. So we see certainly providence working here. These weren't miraculous things, but God was using natural things to accomplish his will. And so we can see the same kind of thing in the life of Esther and the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading after he had gone from Jerusalem to worship, and he was reading in his chariot as he was going back home to Ethiopia, I suppose. And he was reading in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter there, about the prophecy of Jesus, and he didn't know what he was reading to understand. And the Spirit of God called away Philip to join himself to that chariot and to preach unto him Jesus. And that's exactly what he did. He joined himself to that chariot and he said, "Do you understand what you read?" He says, "Well, how can I understand it except somebody tell me?" And it says he began at that same scripture to teach unto him Jesus. And you know what? In the teaching of Jesus somewhere, he must have talked about the plan of salvation. He must have talked about what it means to be a Christian and how he ought to do certain things to become a Christian. Because after a while, as they were traveling along, he said, "See, here's water," the eunuch said. "What hinders me to be baptized?" He said, "Well, if thou believest, thou mayest." He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made that good confession there. He obviously believed. He repented. He confessed the name of Jesus there. And the Bible says at that very moment, he commanded the chariot to stand still. And then both he and Philip went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And the Bible says that he went on his way rejoicing, and the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Now, there might have been some miraculous things involved in some of that, but some of it was just physical things, bringing the right people together at the right time. And we can certainly see how that the preaching of the gospel there was the means used to convert the eunuch. In your life too, and in my life, we can look back and we can see events that at the time we didn't understand why these things were happening. But later in our lives, we look back and think, you know what? That really was for my good. That really was. God is working through us and through natural means to accomplish His will. Now, sometimes, you know, we don't always understand. And we may not in our lifetimes comprehend everything that happens to us along the way. We may not have an answer for all of that, but we need to have faith in the providence of God that He is accomplishing His will, whether or not we understand it or not. And I think this will help us through many hard times and many difficult times in our lives. God's promise that all things work together for good to those who love Him in Romans 8:28 necessitates divine providence at work. In order to accept and appreciate God's providence, we must come to believe that God does bless His people in this present world. Now, please understand, nowhere in these scriptures is it promised that everything in this life for God's people is going to be a bed of roses. And that's never promised. That it's always going to be an easy way. That the rose won't have some thorns attached to it. If you look at the life of the disciples, most of those folks gave up their life for the preaching of the gospel. I mean, they died in horrible ways. Jesus Himself, the Son of God, was crucified. So can we certainly expect that in this life we're going to be His followers, following in His footsteps, that we're not going to have hardships, that we're not going to have hard times, that we're not going to have difficult situations to face in this life? Of course not. And that's not what God's providence is all about. That's not what it's promising. He promised all things work together for good, for God's good, to accomplish His purpose for those who love Him. In order to accept and appreciate God's providence, we must come to believe that God does bless His people in this present world. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, "Given it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back." Also in Mark 10:28-30, "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' So Jesus answered and said, 'Surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life.'" There will be sacrifices along the way, to be sure. There will be things that we give up, that we freely do so in order to follow after Christ in His footsteps. But we're promised that they'll be replaced not only in this life with persecutions, but also in the life to come. And I know people who've personally had to not have the same relationship with even family members. Family members have broken ties with some for their stand for Christ. And yet, now they have a big family. Now they can go anywhere in this country and there are brothers and sisters in Christ that will bring them and take them in as though they were their own. That's exactly what Peter was talking about here in Mark 10:28-30. This is the providence of God working His will throughout all of the valleys and the mountaintops of our lives. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, these material blessings, will be added to you." We must come realistically to trust in the fact that God takes us into His care. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you." Luke 12:7, "But even the hairs of your head are all counted. Do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows." God knows when a sparrow falls. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows how many hairs are on your body right now. And with people like me, That's a constant challenge to keep up with because the numbers are changing all the time and they're not going up. But God knows. And if He knows that, God knows what's best for you. And He will work things out that is the best for you and for the cause of Christ, even though at times it may seem like a scourging. The Lord says, whom He loves, He chastens. And we need to simply take those times for what they are, realizing and putting faith that it's in God's hands and His will be accomplished. We need to also have faith in the presence of God. You know that God is omnipresent is repetitiously asserted throughout His Word. Hagar addressed Him as, "You are the God who sees," in Genesis 16 and 13. Jacob perceived that God was present at Bethel in Genesis 28 and 16. Solomon recognized that heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him in 2 Kings 8 and 27. Through Jeremiah, God says He fills heaven and earth, Jeremiah 23 through 24. Paul preached that our Creator is not far from each one of us, Acts 17, 24 through 28. Now, omnipresence does not require God to be everywhere. It simply means that wherever we are always in His presence. David asked it this way in Psalm 139, 7 through 12. He said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Ephesians 4 and verse 6 says, God is above us. It says, He is above all and through all and in you all. Also, we read that God is around us. In Psalm 125 and 2, it says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. God is also in front of us or before us. He went before Israel, you remember, as a pillar of fire or pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night in Exodus 13 and 21. The scriptures say that God is behind us. Isaiah encouraged Israel, saying, "Your ear shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it," Isaiah 30, 21. He is beneath us. Moses said to the tribe of Asher, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are His everlasting arms." We used to sing about the everlasting arms of God, Deuteronomy 33, 27. He is with us. God said in Isaiah 41, 10 through 13, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." And He is in us. He's all around us. He's above us. He's below us. He's behind us. He's in front of us. He is with us, and He is in us. Christ in you is your hope of glory, Colossians 1, 27. You know, I think if we have faith in the presence of God, it surely will make us live better. If you truly believe that God is with you every moment, every second of every day, surely that will motivate all of us to want to live better, knowing that God's right beside and seeing what we're doing or what we're not doing. It should keep us from secret sin, sin that we might think we can hide from others. We can't hide from God. Psalm 19 and 12, Ecclesiastes 12 and 14. It will sustain us in trials when we are going through those valleys of life, knowing that God is with us, just as Jesus hoped for all of His life and was always the case, except for that one moment on the cross when He hung between heaven and earth. And He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" That was a rhetorical question. He knew the answer. The answer was because He had to become sin so that we might be made free from sin. And when that happened, for that instant, God, His Father, had to turn His back on Him. He was all alone.
forsaken by man, as God also had to leave him alone for that time. But with us, it's not so. He will never leave us or forsake us. That was the thing that Jesus prayed in the garden. Sure, he didn't want the torture. He didn't want the crucifixion. What he most feared, what he most didn't want to have to endure, though, was the fact that he was not going to have his Father in his presence during that time that he became sin. Because our God is a holy God, and he could not look upon that. He allowed his Son to bear our sins on the cross. We today, however, can be encouraged and built up in the fact that he is with us. He will strengthen us in temptation, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. He will sustain us in trials in the 46th Psalm. He will fortify us in persecution, 2 Timothy 4, 17. He will comfort us at death, Acts 7, 54 through 60. He will encourage us in our praying, 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. He will thrill and motivate us in doing good, although no one else knows about it, Matthew 6, verses 1 through 6 and verse 9. And it will inspire us to work for Jesus and to preach the gospel to the whole world as he commanded his disciples to do in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. Faith in the presence of God, knowing that he's here, should motivate us in all of these areas and help draw us closer to Christ. Fifthly, we need to have faith in the promises of God. We know that Abraham had faith in the promises of God according to Romans 4, 20 through 22. Moses had faith in the promises of God enough that he left the splendor and the luxury of living in the house of Pharaoh to enjoy the affliction that God's people had according to Hebrews 11 and verse 26 because he had respect and the recompense of the reward. We have the promise that God is not slack concerning his promises, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, and that his promises are great and precious, 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. I have faith in the promises of God that are found in these verses, in Matthew 6 and 33, where we've already noticed, where he said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What things was he talking about? He was talking about food. He was talking about clothing. He's talking about the basic necessities of life. Now, contrary to the popular religious dogma that's sometimes preached on TV, the gospel of prosperity, that if you obey God that you're going to become rich in this world's goods, that's not what Jesus ever promised. You look at his own life, the life of the disciples, and that wasn't the kind of lives they had. They didn't live a life of sumptuousness, living on pillows and a posh existence. They had a very rugged existence, if you will, but they had the basic necessities of life. What they were promised when he was talking about the riches of this that he could give, he was talking about spiritual riches that are in Christ Jesus. That's what we have. That's what we're promised. But we're promised to have the basic necessities taken care of if we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. I have faith in the promise given in Luke 6 and 33 where it says, "Give and it will be given to you." We've already noted this verse also. "Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use it, it shall be measured back to you." I believe in God's promises when he said, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above your able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." 1 Corinthians 10, 13. God does not tempt any man. He does allow Satan to tempt us, but he's promised us that he will only use it to make us stronger and that he will never allow us to be tempted above what we're able to bear. And he knows what we're able to bear and what we're not. It's up to us to find the way of escape when we get that kind of temptation that comes. And when we successfully endure it, we'll become stronger in Christ. I believe in the promise found in 1 Peter 5, 17, where he said, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." I believe in his promise in Matthew 28, 20, where he said, "Teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." I believe in the presence of Jesus in my life. I believe in the promise found in Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." We get discouraged sometimes in the preaching of the gospel and trying to reach lost souls. And sometimes we wonder if we're doing everything we need to do, and we get a little bit discouraged. But I'm told by God here, and I believe it, that it will not return in a void. He'll accomplish the thing that he pleases. We need to have that kind of faith. Last of all, we need to have faith in the precepts of God. Like Paul, let us come to say, as he said in Acts 27, 24 through 25, I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told to me. Like the Thessalonians, we should receive the word not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. We need to come to have faith in this word and believe what it says. Marshall Keble, who was several generations back a black preacher that literally baptized thousands, said, brethren, whatever the good Lord tells me to do in this blessed book right here, he says, that's what I'm going to do. If I see in it that I must jump through a stone wall, I'm going to jump and leave it to God to provide the hole. He had the right attitude about it. I read a lot of bumper stickers because, you know, they're right in front of you, and so what else is there to do in traffic sometimes? And I read one, some of them aren't worth repeating, but I read one that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's right. That's the way we ought to be about the precepts of God. If God said it, if we believe it, that's it. There's no argument. God said it, it's his word. It's only ours to believe and accept and have faith in. May our faith never waver. Rather, may we ever believe that God means what he says, and he says what he means, and his word can be trusted. Thus believing, we will trust his promises, we will heed his warnings, and we will obey his commands. In conclusion this morning, true faith in God and in his Son involves the assent that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, Hebrews 11 and 6, and that Jesus Christ is his Son. It involves a realistic trust in God as Father and in his Son as Savior. It involves a genuine obedience to the instructions contained in the divine revelation. The scriptures say in Romans 1 verse 5, through whom, that is Christ, we have received grace and apostleship, this is Paul speaking, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. Romans 16 and 26 says, the mystery that was kept hidden since the world began, but is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings is made known to all the Gentiles according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Hebrews 11, 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. He left his home, and he simply went because he was told to go. Kind of like Brother Keeble, who said, if he says jump through the wall, I'll let God provide the hole. Abraham didn't know where he was going, where this promised land was. He just left his land and took off. In Hebrews 11 and 28, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Hebrews 11 and 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. What about you this morning? Have you begun a life that is dedicated to having faith in God in these ways that we've talked about today? If not, then we simply need to have faith in the precepts of God as to what we must do in order to be in a saved place with him. And that is, we must have faith. That's the first step. We must hear the word and then establish our faith. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, says Romans 10, 17. We must believe, as we've already noted in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. We must repent. Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, in Luke 13 and 3. Paul preached to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17, 30 and said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We must confess that good confession that the eunuch confessed. in Acts the 8th chapter when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said, if you confess me before men in Matthew 10:32, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And then we must be buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins. In Acts 2 and verse 38, when the first gospel sermon was preached, Peter looked out among that audience, and there were many people there that were guilty of actually putting the Son of God to death. They were the ones responsible. And when he convinced them that they had crucified no less than the Son of God, the Messiah, they looked among themselves and said, brethren, what are we going to do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You can do that today too. You can have your sins washed away and forgiven by your obedience to the precepts of God regarding the plan of salvation. If you've taken those steps but you've gone back into sin, you need to come back. You need to reestablish your faith and your practice with God. By repenting of your sin and by confessing it, John said in 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we'd be glad to pray with you and for you. If you want to be in your class, won't you come as we stand in